Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We invite you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his study of prophecy and his verse-by-verse study of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. We are going to, you've got your notes, and we're going to go through these notes. And I want to begin by having Mike read Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 9, to once again give us the setting, because Revelation chapter 20 is one of the places, the most well-known place in the Bible. If someone asks, where do you go in the Bible to get any information about the literal millennial kingdom, this is where they'll tell you. And then your notes has every other place that people do not know, and they cannot tell you where these other places are. So we'll let Mike read this, and then we'll go ahead again on the information.
I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and chapter 20, verse 4 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the great beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Okay, once again, we're looking at the millennium, or as it is referred to as the millennium, and it is also referred to as the messianic kingdom, or it's referred to as the kingdom of God. It is a literal kingdom, and again, we're going through some things that I've begun labeling this as just some general characteristics. I know that's not too creative of a title, but it is a title. And by the time I finish the general characteristics, we'll probably have about 12 pages of notes. So I've got four today. I've got four sitting in the bin to print. And when my computer wakes up and decides it's not sick anymore, it will print at least those four. So in looking at these, I want to give you some verses of Scripture that would seem to be ambiguous. They would seem to be referring to other things than the kingdom. Now, I realize when I began teaching on the kingdom and you began listening to information on the kingdom that not everyone is understanding. Not everyone understands the kingdom. The kingdom can be a very confusing study. It can be very confusing to look at subjects related to the kingdom, or what we call general characteristics about the kingdom. So when we look at this, if you have a question related to an area of the notes, circle it, check it, and make sure I get your question. It doesn't even have to be orally. You can email me, or you can call me, or you can just ask me directly concerning the questions. So I want you to, it's very important for me to think that you're understanding it than to think that I'm just up here blowing smoke. That's not what I want to do. I think any person who teaches wants to communicate. It wants to literally teach. I really do care whether or not you're getting it. So let me know if you're not, if you even have objections or questions or points of confusion, because you're going to see as we go through this, it can get very confusing. One question you're probably going to have is, how do I know that when I read a passage that doesn't say kingdom or doesn't say millennium, that it actually refers to the millennium. How will I know that? Or how do I know that? And that will, I can answer that only generally as we go through. When I give you these passages, they're given, they're lifted out of context and put onto a note sheet. So, I didn't do that. What I did was, that if you look at the first one, Psalm 15, 1 through 5, I tell you where it is. And then I ask you to read these verses in the New American Standard, because I didn't want to just print these sections out of context. I like to keep them in the context. And so the notes will be representative only of the notes related to these passages and not the actual passages themselves. I hope that makes sense, but if it doesn't, then just make a note of that. So in looking at this, we're going to have... certain ones read the psalm or the section that it refers to, and we're going to let you know what the information is. Buzz, did you get a copy of the notes? Okay. In looking at this, I want you to remember this. This millennium that's coming, that has not arrived yet, will arrive after the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when we read things in here, we are reading about information in the kingdom that relates to a literal period of time. 1,000 years of time. Now, some of you are not quite 1,000 years old. So, 1,000 years is a long time, right? However, we are going to be in the kingdom for the whole 1,000 years. In our spiritual body. That's important for us to get that across. However, the notes refer to the last part of the first paragraph before Psalm 15. It says the first section in these notes will be concerned with those passages dealing with general characteristics of the kingdom that will be true both for Jews and Gentiles in the flesh. These are not necessarily truths related to spiritual bodies or resurrected bodies of Jews and Gentiles. That is going to be under a different section. In fact, you're going to see that there are so many characteristics of the kingdom. I promise you this, you will probably have this thought when I finish. And I'm not going to finish for several weeks. You will have this thought. I can't believe there's this much information in the Bible, and I never knew it. That's going to be your thought, because that was my thought when I began to study, and I mean seriously study, the kingdom. Most people are just totally baffled by how much the Bible says about the kingdom. Not what is commonly heard of and thought of today, which would be, does the Bible really address the kingdom? That's the question most people have, because I've never seen anything. I've never heard a sermon on it. So, does the Bible really teach about the kingdom? So, my point in the notes is not to cover every verse, every passage, but to cover a lot of the major ones. For example, tonight, one of the major passages is Isaiah 65, and there are a lot of characteristics from that, and we're going to work our way to it so that you can understand. But also understand that with each of these passages, there are many more passages that complement these. So when you see them, the notes are not taken out of context. Some of the conclusions based on these Psalms and some of these passages out of Isaiah are based on the whole doctrine or the whole body of Scriptures. It took the whole body of Scriptures to come up with the conclusion that this actually is referring to the kingdom. One particular psalm tonight, and I'll have you just glance at it, is, let's see. Well, it's Psalm 65. That is a particularly confusing passage based on some things we're going to look at, and you will hear it within the first 8 seconds after we read it, you're going to understand how confusing that psalm can be, or that passage out of Isaiah can be. So when we get there, you'll understand. Now, to begin with, I want Irene to read Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. And again, most of you have a New American Standard, but for the sake of the recording, may not know, but this is, all of these passages will be read in the New American Standard Bible. Irene?
O Lord, who may abide in your tent?
I tell you what, if you'll stand and read.
O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken.
Okay. Now, the notes I give you are so few, so minor concerning this, but they help you understand the whole impact of this when you understand the note that I give you. The note that I've given you says this describes the righteousness that will characterize Joe Blow public of the kingdom. In other words, the typical person in the kingdom, this is describing. Now, does this describe every person in the kingdom? And the answer is no. It does not describe every person in the kingdom. Now, when you look at the phrase holy hill, this is a reference to the kingdom. Generally speaking, if I were to just take a broad push of this scripture out of the way so that you're removed from it and you're looking way from a distance at it, you would see, generally speaking, it's a reference to the millennial. Now, if I were to get closer or zoom in the camera, you would look and see, well, it's not just general characteristic of the kingdom. It is actually a look at the mountain of God, or the place that will be the central focus of all the worship on earth. This is what is called the holy hill of the millennium. And that becomes important. And I know that you don't pick that up when you read this. For when you read this, it says, if your notes, I don't know what your notes say, but my notes in this Bible says, David is describing the characteristics of the person who qualifies to be a guest of God. But he doesn't tell you where he qualifies to be a guest of God. Where he qualifies to be a guest of God is on the holy hill or the mountain of God, the place of worship, the central focus of worship for the entire earth will be Jerusalem. So this describes that person, and this describes a righteous person during that time. So when you look at this, the question is, who may abide in thy tent or thy dwelling or thy hill? Or he asks it again, who may dwell on thy holy hill? And then he describes the righteous works or the righteous deeds of the person that qualifies. And so what he is saying here is that certain people will qualify, and what he's not saying is certain people will not qualify. You just have to pick that up. So this is a general characteristic, and you can see I started off with this one because it is probably the most general, not real specific, and we can get that real easy. Now, Psalm 24, 1 through 6.
The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully? He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah.
Okay. Verse 4 there, I don't know if her translation reads different, but it's he who has clean hands. So if that's that is a look at the person. So in other words, there are some, and that this is an interesting thing to look at. As far as people in the millennium, there will be people with unclean hands. There will be people that are not righteous. There will be people that are righteous. And those, again, may ascend into the hill of the Lord. Those people will be welcomed for worship. But even more than that, only those people will get to worship. Even more than that, only those people will desire to worship. That becomes interesting. So you mean to tell me the people of the earth during the kingdom are going to be like people today?
Yeah.
Absolutely, I do. Now that creates even more questions in our mind, but it also helps us to understand just how real a kingdom it really is. Now, a kingdom is not a place that we go to. For example, it is not... How many of you went to summer camp as a child? Okay? The rest of you had a very deprived childhood. Some would say the fact that they had to go to summer camp was deprived. But if you went to a summer camp, this is not what this is. The kingdom is not like a place you go and enter the kingdom. That became a question that I read on a Q&A from R.C. Sproul had with John MacArthur and Steve Lawson, of which R.C. Sproul sat silent. But the question was answered by Steve Lawson when someone said, where will, and this was a great question, where will the kingdom actually be located in the earth? And of course, everybody sat there thinking that they're going to get more specific. And so finally, R.C. said, well, brother, looking right at Steve, he said, I believe that one's yours. So Steve just literally just kind of bounced out of his chair like he does and goes to the mic and said, I was hoping you'd get that, brother. And so Steve asked the person to qualify the question. And so the person qualifies the question by simply asking it again. So he didn't qualify it. He said, so Steve just said, well, I'm going to assume that you just qualified it, which means I can answer that any way I want to. And the answer is this. It's the whole earth. It's not a place you go. And some people, I guess by reading some of this, because so many of the verses deal with aspects of it. That, for example, Holy Hill, and even I reference the kingdom. But when you look specifically at a camera that's zoomed in, it's not just the kingdom, it's the place of worship in the kingdom. And so I guess we tend to think, because of so many verses of Scripture that are wrapped in with ambiguity, that we just don't see the bigger picture. So with this in mind, this Psalm 24, 1 through 6, I gave you this to show you, once again, it's a very general look at the kingdom. Now, most people would not pick up on this, that it is a general look at the kingdom. What I'm doing is I'm building here. I'm giving you very general, broad look at the kingdom. And then we're going to narrow it in and get more specific. Because if we had that camera and it's already zoomed out, you can't really focus on the earth. It's too big. The kingdom is too big. The earth is too big. You can just see continents and countries and maybe some states if the Weather Channel superimposes the outline of states. Some people think that's really the way it looks, but it's really not. But so when we look at the general, it helps us understand. Here's the real thing that I think is important to understand. There is a literal kingdom. I am in the minority of people that believe that. Now, that doesn't mean there's only a few people that believe it. It's just that I am in the minority. So, when I teach this, I'm giving you very general look. So this passage in Psalm 24 describes the establishment of the kingdom, states it as the fact that it will be a kingdom, asks the question again, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord, verse 3, and who may stand in His holy place? His holy place, by the way, is a reference to the temple that will be rebuilt during the millennium, not the tribulation temple. The new temple built for the millennium, in which it will be placed on the top of the holy hill. Got that? So when we look at this, who may stand in His holy place, it means God's holy place, the temple. So with understanding of how the Scriptures fit together, you can come up with these kinds of things. This is not a magic formula that I can teach you. It's just I know by looking and reading so much, certain things are always true. The temple name, the hill, the kingdom. There are certain things that we're going to see. And none of these are even confusing. Wait till we get to another one in just a minute. Yes, sir.
This holy hill, now the way I understand it on what you said previously, it's the only elevated or only hill on planet Earth.
Yeah, in fact, I've even got that here, somewhere in here where I talk about the holy hill.
The Mount of Olives?
No.
The Mount of Olives?
What about it?
Is it the Mount of Olives? Because He splits the hill, but isn't that the only
hill? Well, we're going to get there.
Okay.
We won't get there tonight.
Okay.
But we're going to answer that question.
2-3 weeks.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Well, I'll leave it to that. I thought
the
hill is the whole earth. It's a hill.
No.
Okay.
No, the whole earth is not the hill. There will be a specific mountain of God in which the temple will be placed. Now, this hill is reformed. It comes up during the end of the tribulation, very end, and the interval period. All the other mountains of the earth have been flattened during Revelation chapter 16, that last part of the judgment. So there are none until that one is reformed. So, but we're gonna get specifically to the temple and the role of the spiritual body Gentiles or the spiritual body sheep. And the Jews in relation to that. All right, the next one is Isaiah chapter 2. Just two verses, 2-4. Three verses, 2-4 of Isaiah chapter 2. And I don't know if you're already there, but I want to make sure if you're turning there, do you have time to follow along in Isaiah chapter 2? And Mary Ann will read that.
Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into the plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn more.
Here again, a tremendous passage that is giving a very general characteristic of the kingdom. Here again, we're not being specific. We're being very general and very broad in our approach as we look at this. This passage, Isaiah is describing a major characteristic of the kingdom in which the kingdom obtains part of its name. The millennium refers to 1,000, but it's usually connected to 1,000 years of what?
Peace.
Peace. That is a major characteristic of this messianic kingdom. This characteristic he describes as a universal peace. We get that just by simply reading generally through verses 1 through 4. Now, we will see when we begin to study the peace how this relates to that, because we're going to have one night where we're just going to look at the peace. And we're going to see just how broad that is and how that peace actually relates to, first of all, spiritual resurrected bodies, how it relates to non-resurrected bodies, and how it relates to ungodly people. It almost sounds crazy to say that, but there will be ungodly people in the kingdom. How it relates to them, but number three, it's going to relate to how these fleshly bodies relate to spiritual resurrected bodies. Very interesting look at this peace that it's describing. Now, this peace does not mean that there won't be differences that will be pronounced and verbal differences between nations and countries. There still will be those. This is not going to be the perfect utopia. There will be people living here that have sinful natures, right? So with a sinful nature comes opinions. With opinions come stronger opinions. With opinions come thoughts like, it's my way or the highway. There come disputes or arguments. Well, this does not leave those out. This actually allows those to be there. However, this piece is speaking of the differences that will not be settled like today's world. Countries or nations would solve differences. How would nations and countries solve differences today?
Definitely not war. Oh, today they do
today.
War.
Today would be war, the threat of war, or accusing, or possibly some other means by which we are going to come against you if you don't do this. Embargoes. There's all kinds of ways countries handle other countries to stop them from doing certain things. And we see that all over the news. But these differences will be settled by the word of the Lord. That's where we began to understand. This is how we have moved from general to a little bit narrower look, to where now we're coming into a little bit more specific to understand that when there's a difference between two countries, which the countries will still be there, how are they going to resolve that? The word of the Lord coming directly from Jerusalem will settle the issue. That's how he rules the nations with a what?
A rod of iron.
And we're going to even look at that a little bit further when we get further, because we're not specific yet. We're still general. So, this passage says, look at the way it ends up here. That the passage says the art of warfare is forgotten. That means they forget how to. Obviously implied that first. But the second implication is they don't need warfare. There will not be any signs or displays or talk of warfare until the 1,000 years is over. That becomes important, and that will be instigated by Satan himself when he is loosed from the bonds that hold him and the chains that have him now in the pit of darkness. Okay? So, you can see, already with what we've given you tonight, you know more than most believers on the kingdom. And with a place that you can go to look at. But we haven't scratched the surface yet. Alright, now, another passage is Isaiah 11, 6 through 9.
And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the lion will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
This is probably one of your popular verses that deal with the kingdom. And I'm not really sure if we understand the implications of just what is here in these few verses. But I want to give you some things, because the other one, two passages ago, we referred to a universal peace. That peace, we said, allowed for differences. It allowed for certain things. It was not going to be restrictive to everybody is the same personality, the same opinion. That's not the way the kingdom is. So this universal peace, by reading this passage, extends from mankind into animal kingdom. And that's the basis of giving you this information, where you see the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Why do you think it uses these two? Okay? Because the wolf would eat the lamb, right? So animals will go back to being vegetarians. Americans, English, Germans, Swiss, all of them will revert back to being vegetarians. That was Mary Ann.
She's ready to go.
So there is a lot that's implied here that you miss if you just look at the lion will lay down with the lamb, or you hear different things like this. So we're looking at the peace that's described here, and it will extend to the animal kingdom. Animals will return. Obviously, these are not the only examples, but animals will return to the condition of the animals living in the Garden of Eden. So that is very interesting to note, that the animal kingdom is going to be different now. And what else do we see about the animal kingdom being in the garden and being vegetarians that we might could draw a parallel to, or a comparison look at between us and them? Do you see anything in here that can relate to us? Yeah.
Well, we won't need to be afraid of the lions.
Okay. The fear of animals is gone. Now, let me tell you something. How many of you fear any animal? How many of you fear snakes? We had the ladies at my house. They come every Tuesday night for Bible study. And lo and behold, the first wave that came, I saw them coming around by my lamppost, and then I didn't see them. My dog's going crazy. So I let her out, and sure enough, she has to jump over a snake at my front door. And then that we were laughing and cutting up because it went behind this big planter pot. What is it?
A planter.
Cement planter, by the way. I just remember trying to move that thing. It crawls behind it. It's a pretty big snake. It's not one of your baby little snakes. But Michelle and them start saying, that snake is nothing. You should have seen the other one. I said, so y'all saw two snakes? Yes. So they all come in pale and scared. And I tried to tell them, I have told y'all from day one, I live in Snakeland. No one has ever believed me. But it's interesting, the fear of snakes. Now, how many of you will swerve on a street to miss a squirrel? How many of you will swerve to hit a snake? It's amazing. But mankind fears snakes. That's if you're, most normal people fear snakes. Some don't fear snakes. I know I will catch them, but that doesn't mean I'm living, that's my best friend. I will catch them, but believe you me, it is with fear and trembling that I pin that head down and pick it up. So, this passage is saying that the relationship between animal and animal will change. This also says, in other words, they won't eat one another. Okay? It also says the relationship between animal and mankind changes. Because look at how it describes it. The little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play at the hole of the cobra. Now, you wouldn't do that today.
No.
If you knew a cobra had gone into a hole in the ground, I promise you, you will vacate that hole.
Yes.
You will not get near the hole. So with this, peace is the removal of fear. And now that is an interesting thing to look at because of where we are today. So you can see, just by that statement alone, the kingdom is a very different place to live. Buzz.
It's also the reverse. The animals that are terrified of us now will not be terrified of humanity then. I think that's a fair assessment of it.
Yeah, right. That speaks of their relationship to us and our relationship to them. That's right. And I've got this down here. One of the oldest enemies of mankind is man and the snake. And they will be able to live in a compatibility atmosphere in which they are able to get along. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but I still don't think man's best friend will be a snake. I'm sorry. I think it's still going
to
be a dog. It won't be a cat. Never has been a cat. Are there any cat lovers in here? That's what I thought.
That is terrible.
But notice the way this particular passage ends. There's no. I'm not looking that way because there can't be a cat lover in here.
There's a question.
Okay, but I thought you were strong. Go ahead.
I don't know. I may be all wet here. But in regards to the fact that these are animals who do not have a sin nature, but were under the curse, and these are small children who are still under a dispensation of grace, even in regards to their sin nature, right? I'm just wondering the implications, and you may be getting this later, if there's some sort of parallel here as to how sin remains in the hearts of man in the kingdom, and yet obviously some of the curse is lifted. Sin in the heart of man is not, but the little children and the animals are back to how they were in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, all I can say to that is yes, 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 no.
Okay. Yeah, because the children have a sin nature.
That's right. The children are born with a sin nature, which we're going to touch in a few minutes.
Right.
All of the curse is not removed.
Yeah, how does that work?
I don't know how that works. And there are some other things in here that are going to be interesting that I can't answer. I'm just giving you the facts as I see them, which is thus the name, general characteristics. Yeah, Tony?
You're going to be poor people still?
Be what?
Four.
You know, it doesn't relate to poor people, but I'm sure there will be. I'm sure the economy could be. Because Jesus says in Matthew, there will always be the poor. Now, whether he meant always till the kingdom, I don't know. But he says there will always be the poor among you. Yes?
I noticed in the first psalm that you read, it talks about the man with a pure heart would not... We resort back to the Jewish law, would not charge his brother interest. So, obviously, you're going to have that situation.
You're going to see as we go through here, certain land changes are going to take place during the kingdom by the change of lifting the curse. But in other words, there'll be new things, and yet there will be some things will be old, will be still left the way they were. The Mediterranean Sea is said to not change. The Dead Sea will not change. Yet the boundaries of Israel will change. And so you're going to see some things that, you know, are we going to be able to reconcile these and get the perfect millennial picture? Probably not. But you'll see a lot of the characteristics, which is what we're giving you, as best we can give them. But we realize they will still, not gender strife, but they will surface more questions sometimes. So, notice how this particular passage ends in verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, there again a reference to this mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of God. Now, this knowledge of God permeates the whole entire earth. The whole world will be full of the knowledge of God. Now, what is the knowledge of God? What is the knowledge that it is speaking of here? Well, it is speaking of the fact that God's Word will go out throughout the whole earth. This is not salvific. This is not a salvation to all the world. This is strictly the Word of God will be. In fact, it's referencing the rule of God from the throne of David, from Jerusalem, will permeate the whole earth at this time. Full of that knowledge. And in fact, we're going to see just how it is not salvific as we get a little bit further. Now, I want to make sure I've got plenty of time for this major section in Isaiah. And I'm going to ask that you turn to Isaiah 65. Because this is one of your major verses. It's not the only major verse, but it is one of many major verses and passages. This will be the most major of our night. Or four pages of notes. Isaiah 65, Michelle's going to read verses 17 to 25. Has everybody got it?
Yes.
Okay, Isaiah 65, beginning with verse 17.
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Amazing passage. Now, I want you to remember now, this passage of Scripture was read by the nation of Israel before the Babylonian captivity. Okay? And it is a promise to them that God has not forsaken them. They're going to think He has. Because you pick up the indicators of that by reading the book of Habakkuk or his contemporary Amos. So you get a feel for just how bad the captivity is going to be when you begin looking at some of the minor prophets yet contemporary to Isaiah, and even a little later coming along would be Jeremiah. So you see this, and this is the second section of Isaiah. The first section of Isaiah is a warning of judgment of Babylonian captivity. It shifts in chapter 40 and moves to a restoration. A look at the first few chapters in Isaiah, the second half, by relating to the Messiah, and then it goes from there into a complete restoration of the land. Now, not for those people. In fact, not for any of them for a long time, because the captivity has to happen. They have to be deported back to their land, and that goes in three phases or stages. And then you have the rebuilding through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Some of these looks at the rebuilding of the, the, the Jerusalem walls. And so you come into this and you see it's not even for those people. All of these chapters 40 and following are actually related to way down the line of the timeline, all the way from the Old Testament, all the way past tribulation into the kingdom. And so it's a promise for them. This is one of the areas that we look at when we look at a covenant promise that God has made to the nation of Israel, that they will not be forgotten, that they will be restored in their land. And these kinds of things are describing the restoration, the times, I'm spitting everywhere, the times of refreshing, or the time of refreshment for that nation before they ever go into captivity. So it's as though if you were reading this as, say, a prophet, Habakkuk, what is the thing you get from Habakkuk chapter 1 and 2 as you look at him seeing what God's going to do?
Chaldeans.
Huh? No, not who you see. What do you sense from him, if you remember the story? You sense, here it is, you sense, wait, I'm trying to answer. You sense, you ready? You sense, It's kind of like a mechanic looking under your hood, and you can't see him, but all of a sudden you hear, You ever had that feeling? It might come from under the car, and you're sitting there going, there goes $1,000. But that's what Habakkuk looks at, and you can almost sense that he's in fear and trembling after he gets over this point of confusion, where the confusion is almost an anger as he's saying, cut, time out, God. That's not what I wanted you to do. But what he is seeing is how bad these people are. Well, guess what? If those people that are that bad are going to come and be our masters, they're going to take us captive, what must that mean except a terrible time? So God is giving, through His own faithfulness, He is previous to the judgment and previous to the restoration, but He's giving them information about the kingdom. This is why when the Jews are at Christ's beck and call, or they're surrounding Him and He's teaching them, this is why they're confused. The kingdom makes no sense. That Messiah doesn't seem to fit a fleshly person. It just doesn't jive. They can't reconcile that in their mind. They're missing the whole point. They knew about these passages, but they can't understand when Jesus is referred to as the Messiah. In John 10, tell us clearly, tell us plainly, are you the promised Messiah? And what does he say? I've told you, big bird. That's my translation. I've already told you. If you would just look at the works I've done, you'll see. But you can't, because you're not one of my sheep. And so that whole point there is laying out this. So when we look at this, verses 17 to 25. Again, it's referring to the kingdom. Now, I'm going to give you all these facts, and you're going to think, where are these facts in this passage? They're there. I don't make them up. So we look at this. I'm giving them to you almost in sentence form so that you can just go through and list them. And let's go through them. Number one, or the first one, is during the millennium or the kingdom, there will need to be a total renovations of the heavens and the earth. Now, this is how confusing it can be. Look at what it says in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Well, if you're not careful in that, you tend to think this is a description of heaven. Because John says in Revelation chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is not that. This is not referencing that at all. Even though it has, the same words in it. Well, you might ask, well, Wayne, how do you know? I just do.
The description of one.
No, I'm describing something to you. I know because I'm looking at it in context. If you look at it in context and you understand where the millennium is in relation to, say, the timeline, where is the millennium? Where did we place it here? I still see it. What's right here?
The tribulations.
And I give you here, what happens during the tribulation? It's almost as though the earth is destroyed. You read the major earthquakes. Every island is moved. Every mountain collapses. So you read major devastation, right? The topography of the land changes. Not to mention the other judgments, the fire, the damage to trees, grass, water. So many things change that this is a renovation. Now, how would I know that? Other than to take that word create. This is not the same Hebrew word as in Genesis, where it's ex nihilo. It is a renovate. It is a recreate. It is a remake here. And that's an important thing because people can miss that. So the word create here is not the same as Genesis 1, but it is a renovation. It is taking and changing the earth because it's not inhabitable for people. You can't have the peace and the animal kingdom and the mankind living and dwelling here with resurrected bodies and a new temple and all of this going on with the earth in the condition that it was left. That's why I've got to remember the earth has been through a terrible time of judgment. For 7 years there has been major destruction through earthquakes, war, famine, severe judgment rained upon this earth, basically destroying the earth. I give you that in just one sentence. And of course we know because we've looked at it. Therefore, we're seeing a cleaning up or a remaking of a renovation of the earth. This is where it talks about it. There's also three other places that it talks about it, and we'll give you those a little later. So, I give you the word create also implies a miracle of God as He remakes this. He doesn't have people in orange jumpsuits out every day cleaning up the highways and the land. Okay? He is doing it Himself. In fact, it's even said that He does this during the interval period, before the inaugural dinner. So it happens. How quick does it happen? We don't know. I would imagine it could be pretty quick. Don't you think? I don't think that's really a problem for Him. So the result of this renovation will be a continuation of many things that are old, and yet many things that are going to be new again. I'll give you some of these. A number of things will be brand new, such as the exceedingly high mountain. That's going to be brand new. And we're going to take another look at that when we get into the worship in the kingdom and the relation of spiritual resurrected bodies and their role. I want to get into all that now. This is also a description of the millennial Jerusalem. And again, we're going to look at that later. But then in verse 20, we'll notice a discussion of the life and death in the kingdom. These verses teach several things. One, there will no longer be infant mortality during the kingdom. Infant meaning the way we describe infants today. There will no longer be infant mortality during the kingdom. Everyone who is born in the kingdom will reach a certain age. That's important to note. I'm going to read you some things and give you some things between this passage and the next one. And I want you to know, it does not change the sovereign will of God. Okay? It's God's will for these to happen. It's just He's letting us in on it before we ever get there. So, the first is no longer be infant mortality. The second is the specific age at which one may die is the age of 100. Now, that implies that the longevity of mankind changes in the kingdom. It doesn't have to tell us that to give us this verse, right? You understand that. Okay, it will be at the age of 100. With infant mortality removed, everyone born during the millennium will live at least until his 100th birthday. Now, who's living in the kingdom? Jews and Gentiles. We're talking, when I say live, I mean fleshly bodies. Okay? We are living in spiritual bodies, so that's not going to be the same here. Okay? We also won't die. Now, the third, these verses limit the people dying at the age of 100. Now listen to this. To those who are sinners, namely unbelievers, as only they would be considered accursed, so then death in the kingdom, now listen to this, and I laid this out for you so you can understand this particular passage. Death in the kingdom will be unbelievers only. That's important because of the next few things that I'm going to give you. You say, well, how can that be important? Well, it's important to understand the difference in the fleshly role of people and the spiritual resurrected role of the people. We're beginning to separate them, and you see those of the natural bodies are going to die. Now, according to this passage, when the kingdom begins, all natural man, both Jew and Gentile, are believers. And I've given you this at many junctions along the way. There will be no unbelievers at the very beginning. Day one, all are saved. Got that? So everything changes after day one. Now, the next line, the Jews in their entirety, who are alive at the beginning, will be saved just prior to the second coming, or else we wouldn't have a second coming. Correct? According to Acts chapter 3. We would not have a second coming. These will enter into the kingdom. Now, the next one is, on unbelieving Gentiles, the goats, all, I don't know where that on came from, I've got to take that out. See, I didn't have a quality control person in my house today. I thought I had one called spell check. And when you look at that, on is spelled correctly. I don't know why they don't have a word correction here. But anyway, all unbelieving Gentiles or goats will be killed during a 75-day interval between the tribulation and millennium. We've already discussed that. Believing Gentiles or sheep will be able to enter the kingdom, and they will do that at the beginning. However, in the process of time, there will be birth in the kingdom, both of Jews and Gentiles. This is clear from the Scripture. In fact, I can find six times that it talks about babies born during the kingdom. This birth will be a physical, and I'll give it to you three ways. If you don't understand what a physical birth is, I give it to you. It's a fleshly birth or a natural birth. In other words, these bodies, that is, natural people, and they will continue to inherit the sin nature. It will still be passed down. How can that be? People are not changing from the tribulation to the kingdom. They come straight from the tribulation into the kingdom. Parents to be. They have children, so the lineage goes all the way back to Adam, right? So there we can understand that. That's not something that would be a deal breaker as far as understanding. It's very simple. There will be people born that will continue to have the sin nature, their parents also, and they will need regeneration because they're unbelievers, right? Just so you can understand how all of this begins to work. Now, remember, Satan will be bound during this time, thus reducing temptation. I didn't know how to phrase this. Yet the sin nature is perfectly capable of rebelling against God apart from any satanic or demonic influence. Just so you'll know, it doesn't take Satan to make you rebel. The flesh can rebel without him. In fact, if it were known and the truth were there, the flesh could say, I don't even need you. I hate God anyway. That's what the flesh can say. This means that in time there will be plenty of unsaved people living in the kingdom and all will need regeneration. That means everybody born in the kingdom needs to be saved. Just like every person born today needs salvation. Now again, these may seem like simple little kindergarten facts, but they help us in our understanding, okay? Forgive me if they're too simple. As in the past, the means of salvation that I have heard more than I would like to have heard refer to this that I'm talking. As in the past, the means of salvation will be, and I didn't know how to emphasize this other than exactly the same as it is today. Men will be saved by grace through faith. In other words, people born during the kingdom will be saved exactly the same as people are saved today. If you don't know how people are saved today, you're not going to know how they're saved over here. Right? There's not a separate dispensational act of God that would require these people in the kingdom to be saved by works. And believe you me, that is out there and it is taught by a lot of people. I don't know how they can present that. God's grace and salvation never changes. In fact, if you don't get anything else out of tonight, please get that one. Salvation has always been the same. Now, those born in the kingdom will have until 100th birthday to believe. Well, what does that say about the sovereignty of God? It's a statement of fact that those before they reach their 100th birthday, God will call them, draw them for salvation. That's all it's giving us, is a statement of fact. It's not saying that men will be given 100 years to make up their mind what they're going to do. Do you understand the difference? Someone help us understand the difference. There is a difference. And the difference is the difference between God's will and my will. He is not saying man has 100 years to get his act together. He's got 100 years to decide what he's going to do with salvation. That's not what this is saying. He is saying this, that before he reaches his 100th birthday, God will call him for salvation. Or God will not call him. Okay? Yeah, let's keep going because I'm hoping it will answer the question. The unbeliever, those that he doesn't call, listen to this, will not be able to live past his 100th birthday. He'll never see 101. You got that? I don't think you got it.
Yeah, I got it.
I don't think you do. All right, take out a pencil and piece of paper. We're going to have to dive into it. If you're going to be saved in the kingdom, I'm going to try to give you this very simplistically. Help me, Michelle, if I'm not so simple. If salvation is going to happen to an individual in the kingdom, it will happen before their 100th birthday. If it doesn't happen, then you will die at the age of 100. Whose fault is that? It's still the fault of the unbeliever. Because coming into the kingdom, all the flesh that comes in deserve hell just like they do today. Right? Wrong. All those coming into the kingdom are saved. I just wanted to test you. All those born in the kingdom deserve hell. I'm just tripping you up so you can listen. I can tell when you're not listening. Yeah, I understand. Oh, I've heard this before. No questions. Listen to this. If they do believe, they will be given life eternal. In other words, they will live throughout the entire millennium. In other words, those that will be saved, if they're saved at 99, they will never die. That's important. That speaks to our theological understanding of the resurrections. Many a person has asked me, will there be a resurrection of new or the kingdom saints? No. At the point of salvation, when God calls them, He equips them at that moment for eternity. Just like He does us. Except there, what does He do? Here's the answer. I don't know. Are they given a glorified body at that point? I don't know. What about the next day? I don't know. What about at the end? I don't know. I can assume some things, but my assumptions are superfluous anyway. All I know is that the unbeliever will die at his 100th birthday. If they do believe, if God calls them for salvation, even if they're 10 or 20 or 70 or 90, if they come to know Christ as their Savior, they will live forever and they will never die. Therefore, look at the next thing. Death in the millennium will mean that only unbelievers will die. There will be no death of believers. Think about that. I love that. Well, it won't matter to me because I'm a spiritual body individual, just like you will be. But isn't it interesting that God is giving us a snapshot of the way His sovereign will work during this kingdom? That's incredible. Now, if you don't think these are accurate, go back and read it in relation to Isaiah. Now, this is why the Bible nowhere speaks of a resurrection of any kind for millennial saints. That's why nobody can ever find it. Right? But it's also why the resurrection of the tribulation saints is said to complete the first resurrection. It's over as far as the first resurrection. In the first resurrection, we distinguish between the first and the second by saying, in the first one, all believers are resurrected or given their bodies. Those that weren't resurrected early at the rapture, the rest will happen at the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. The second resurrection, there is no life, but what is that? What's the second resurrection?
Yeah.
Unbelievers.
Yeah.
They are resurrected out of judgment, gone before the great white throne, proven that they need to go right back in. The second death is what that is referred to. Okay? Now, it is also clear from the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 that there will be no... Look at this. This is just a side note. You won't find this in Isaiah here. Jeremiah 31, that there will be no Jewish... Listen to this. Unbelievers in the kingdom. All Jews in the kingdom will be saved. That is a promise given to them. Specifically them. Not for Gentiles. And we're going to look at, we will establish this a little bit further when we get into the ruler or the government. All Jews born in the kingdom will accept the Messiah by their 100th birthday.
Wow.
Isn't that interesting?
Amazing.
They will become Christians. Now, unbelief will be among Gentiles only, and therefore death will exist only among Gentiles and not Jews. Now, in verses 21 to 2, how about that? In verses 21 to 25, these verses continue to describe life in the kingdom as a time of personal peace and prosperity. Prosperity meaning something totally different than being prosperous through financial gain or materialistic gain. Prosperity here is relating directly to the walk of the man and his relationship with God. It will be a time of building and planting. He who builds and plants is guaranteed the enjoyment of the labor of his hands. Will there be labor of the hands? Absolutely. For the effects of the curse upon the earth will be removed. That means no stickers. You can tell I don't like stickers. Life will be characterized by longevity, and in other places where it comes, just how long it will be. The life expectancy of people will be back to it was in the pre-flood conditions. So men can live as much as 600 to 970... How old was Methuselah? 962?
969?
So that's a long time. So there will be people that will probably live the entire time. Actually, there will be people who live the entire time anyway.
Let's say if they walk into the kingdom with their hair blazing from the tribulation and did not take the mark of the beast, they're
still smoking.
20 or 30 years old, they're going to live to be 1,020 or 30. I go go right into
the live right into the eternal order of the creation. Absence of calamity and turmoil and instantaneous response from God is described. If there is a dispute, God will not wait and pray about it. It will be instantaneous. Problems or difficulties or opinions will be settled by the word of the Lord that comes straight into Jerusalem. Then we'll have to handle Micah later. Is there any probing questions from these? I hope this helps, because it is too much. You would have had to write too hard. Even though I had to declare war on my computer and printer, one day in heaven I'll have no need of a computer and printer. Why are you pointing your clip?
I was just half having my hand up, but I wanted it up. The issue that is that no child will be born and die before 100 if they're saved. No child, all children will be...
All death is unbelievers.
Death is, okay. So then that means that at the end of the millennium...
That means no death for believers.
Right. At the end of the millennium, all those children, all those people who are non-believers who will fight with Satan and so forth...
Will be a young army.
Will be a young army. All
that's correct.
Be a youth movement.
That's right. And it also tells you just how many people are being born there in the earth.
Yeah, yeah.
Also, procreation time goes much further than, say, 30 or 40 years of age today for a woman. It can go up to 600.
Yeah.
Imagine that, women.
That's kind of a curse.
Yes, sir.
Do we know if the pain of birth will be part of the
birth
that's gone?
We do, but not tonight. We don't. Like I say, these are only some of the general characteristics. There, I've got pages more, and I will give you those in due season. Just don't miss another night. Do not let anyone who's not here tonight have a set, unless they are proving to be over 100 years old, or they have over $100.
And using the term that I'm about to use, dispensation only to eras or times, is it correct to say then that world history teaches us, the scripture teaches us world history in a break of three different dispensations that God has worked
with? You know, I don't even want to get into that.
I know. Well, what's a better way to say it? You just work with man.
Yeah, the only way I don't want to say it right now would be, I don't want to say it. I don't want to do anything to confuse you tonight, so I'll hold off on that. I know you're never confused anyway. Why am I doing this in my podium, okay? Yes, ma'am.
I think you said that there would be heads of government of nations and stuff. Would you say that there would be?
Yes.
Why do we need that if the government is on Jesus' shoulders?
Well, because we are reigning with Christ. We're going to show how we are going to reign. Literally, that means joint reign with Christ. And when we get to the government of the kingdom, we're going to show you exactly why that's true. Because He does tell us. But now think about this. If we're not, what does that phrase mean? But we're going to tell you. So, good question, Nanette. Very perceptive.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.